soggy Sunday morning. That's a little loud, maybe. I don't know. Is it? Maybe it's just me. Good to see everybody that's come out on this soggy Sunday morning to worship God and study His Word for a while. We'll be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 10 in our class this morning as we continue through this epistle of Paul's to the church at Corinth. As we were looking at 2 Corinthians 9 in the last class period a week ago, one of the things that we spent a little bit of time with toward the end of the class period was looking at verse 13 of 2 Corinthians 9, where the Apostle Paul talks about the effect of the gift that he's encouraging the Corinthians to give for the saints. He says, backing up to verse 12, the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. We noted that sometimes people try to use that last word or two words, all men, to justify the church using money for those that are non-saints or helping the needy that are non-saints. But we pointed out a lot of inconsistencies with that from a biblical standpoint. I don't have the time this morning to go back through all of those verses that we looked at. But essentially the argument is this, that everywhere else Paul refers to this contribution when he tells the Corinthians to do it, when he speaks about doing it here in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, when he refers to it being done in Romans chapter 15, he always says the contribution's for the saints, for the saints, for the saints, multiple times. And so it would be contradictory and really nonsensical for the all here to mean that this contribution's going to those who are not saints. And we looked at other evidence that showed certainly the contribution did not go to non-saints. It was for the saints. Paul was concerned that the non-saints or the unbelievers in Jerusalem might harm him, and he asked to be delivered from those in Jerusalem that were unbelievers. So it baffles me why people, you know, who'd be receiving a contribution would want to harm Paul if they're the ones who are actually getting money from him. So none of that really makes any sense. But something was brought to my attention that I thought I'd just deal with real quickly. Probably don't have time to, but going to do it anyway. And that is that an argument that is being made now by some of our institutional brethren to try to justify using funds from the church to help non-saints can be found in Acts chapter 24 and verse 17, where Paul is standing before Felix giving a defense for his faith and his practices. And he's describing his past life up until the present time and how he got arrested and all of that. Won't get into all that. But in verse 17, he tells Felix, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation. And so there are some institutional brethren say, see, here's the only time Paul actually talks about what he did. And he says he brought the contribution to his nation. So that would mean everybody in Israel or all Jews would, according to their thinking. Well, I'm afraid not. We have all of these verses that specify saints, 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 saints. And Paul is using the bigger group here, but he's not saying who in his nation received. He says he brought it to his nation, but he doesn't say I brought it to everybody in my nation. And certainly he did not. Everybody would admit that. But who in his nation received it? Well, we know from all these other passages it was the saints that received it. Let me give you a parallel. Felix, to whom Paul is speaking, does not know thing one about the saints. So for Paul to say, I brought this to Jewish saints would not mean anything to Felix. So he doesn't talk about the saints. Let me tell you what's happened to me multiple times in going into Zimbabwe. I regularly have been given funds from the church here, funds from individuals to use for needy saints in Zimbabwe. I go into Zimbabwe, they ask me, how much money do you have? How much money are you bringing out? Bringing in. When you leave, they ask you how much money you're taking out because you can't take more than $1,000 out of Zimbabwe. So what did you do with the money? What's it for? What do I tell them? This goes to poor people in the villages. I don't tell them, you know, it goes to saints in the villages. They don't know saints. They don't know what that means. I just tell them, this goes to your countrymen. I've literally said, this goes to your poor countrymen in the villages. literally said that. I'm not going to explain to them about, you know, all of that. They wouldn't understand it. So Paul's using that same language in talking to Felix. That's all there is to it. And his use of the broad group doesn't mean that he sent that it was given to all in the broad group. He's not specifying who in his nation received it. So I think that's the answer to that quibble by some of our brethren. Looking at 2 Corinthians now, we've gone through this first third, the explanation of Paul's apostolic ministry. Then we looked at some exhortations to the Corinthians in chapter 6, 11 through 9, 15, and this last exhortation having to do with completing the contribution. And then Paul gets back on the topic of his apostleship. As we've said, he's really on his way to meet with the Corinthian church. He wants a number of things to be straightened out before he gets there. Yet his apostleship is being called into question. The authority of his letters is being called into question. And so he's trying to straighten all of that out before he gets there because he doesn't want it to be an unpleasant visit when he gets there. So he's trying to get that straightened. So he gets back on the authority of his apostleship, in essence, trying to demonstrate to the Corinthians, I have authority here. I'm speaking on behalf of Jesus Christ. You all, if you're going to obey Christ, need to comply with what I'm saying. That's, in essence, what he's trying to do. So Paul's ministry, as the Corinthians would try to measure it and consider its legitimacy or its validity, Paul's ministry can't be measured according to the flesh, and that's what some of the Corinthians were trying to do. That's what we'll be looking at today in chapter 10. In chapter 11, he'll go on and talk about some things that he could boast about his ministry to demonstrate that it was a valid, legitimate ministry of Christ. So that's what's going to happen in these next couple of three chapters or so. So let's start chapter 10 now. And verses 1 and 2. Here he says, "Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold towards you. I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh." So that last phrase there is going to introduce really sort of a theme of this next paragraph or two, that he's not walking according to the flesh and he doesn't need to be judged that way. But what he's saying to begin with here is that he had a reputation, and maybe it was somewhat deserved, that when he was among them, he was gentle and forbearing and all of that sort of thing. And then he'd go away and he'd write these letters that were just scathing, you know, that was just so bold. And so the Corinthians would say, well, yeah, he's really tough when he's not here, but, you know, when he's here, he's meek and lowly and plays Mr. Nice. And I'm not saying, and Paul's not saying, that that is necessarily an inaccurate assessment of how he behaved. But he does want them to know that it's not that he's not a chicken, okay? He's not a coward. It's not that he couldn't be bold among them if he needed to be. And he wants them to know that. We'll get down to verse 10 in a little bit, but if you read on down in verse 10, you get what some of the Corinthians were saying about all of this. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. So, you know, when he's actually here, he's not much. He gets away and writes these letters and these big, powerful, demanding things that he's writing to us. Now, you can understand, you know, if I say Jeffrey and I have a disagreement, you know, but I'm all, oh, Jeffrey, it's okay. Whatever you say is fine with me. And then I go away and I go home this afternoon and I start telling my wife, you know, the next time Jeffrey says anything, I'm going to pound him in the face. And I talk real tough. But then the next time I see Jeffrey again, oh, it's okay, Jeffrey. You know, so I'm just a coward, right? I'm just not really owning up to how I feel about this situation. I act really tough when I'm not there, but, you know, when I'm actually facing the situation, I'm not so tough. Well, that's how the world looks at something like that, right? That's how you would judge it according to the flesh. And Paul says to the Corinthians, that's not what's going on here. It's not that I'm not tough enough or courageous enough, or the word he uses is bold. It's not that I'm not bold enough. I'll show you boldness if you want to see some boldness, is basically what he says. If I get there and this stuff's not straightened out, you're going to see boldness like, you know, you wish you hadn't seen. So he's telling them, take it and correct it now so I don't have to be bold. When I don't want to act like that. I don't want to be tough on you when I get there. He says, I will be. Later on, he tells them, do you want me to come with a rod or not? You know, so those he's given them the choice to straighten up so they don't have to see this bold side of him, so to speak, when he gets there. He does not want to have to show them this boldness. Yeah, the next chapter demonstrates a good bit of Paul's actual toughness as he worked as an apostle. That's a good point. Reading on then, he says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. That word means fleshly. Are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So, he's not waging a carnal war. He's not using worldly weapons to fight this war because it's not a carnal battle. Okay, he is using spiritual weapons. Spiritual war is being waged. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, Paul tells Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Well, you know, Paul's not telling Timothy when he goes from place to place to, you know, get in front of everybody and say, hey, put up your duke, let's go at it. That's not the fight that he's talking about. It's a fight of faith. It's a spiritual fight. Paul says he's using not carnal weapons, but the implication is spiritual ones. Spiritual and carnal, or spiritual and fleshly, are antonyms. They are the opposite of one another. Used that way throughout, especially the writings of Paul. In 2 Corinthians 6, Paul had said about commending himself as a minister of God. We commend ourselves as ministers of God in much patience and tribulations and needs and distresses. And he lists a whole bunch of things. And then you get down to verse 7, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness. The word armor there is a little bit deceiving, not really the best translation. Some other translations treat it a little bit differently, but it's the same word there that it is in 2 Corinthians 10 that we just read. The weapons, it really should be translated probably weapons. They're offensive weapons. It's a different word than the word that's used in Ephesians 6, put on the whole armor of God, that's panoplia. The whole armor there is a completely different word. This refers to the specific weapons that you would use. Again, 2 Corinthians 6, 7, and here in chapter 10. I think that's the only two times this particular word is used in the New Testament. But Paul's using weapons. Well, what kind of weapons are those? What are spiritual weapons? He's obviously using them with the Corinthians, maybe I should say, or against the false teachers there. Weapons of rebuke by the word of God, chastisement by the word of God, but it all gets back to God's word being the instrument mainly that you're using. And the thing about these weapons is that they could destroy, he says, strongholds. Human arguments and elitist reasoning that prevented men from truly knowing God. That's what he's talking about. We face even today, here's an application for us all, I think. We are constantly facing worldly arguments, cultural influences that wage war on our faith. And I just want to tell you, brethren, you can get in a philosophical argument with somebody. You can engage in the culture war as a member of our culture, or you can fight that stuff with the Word of God. And I just want to tell you, if you use worldly weapons, you're going to lose. If you want to engage in a philosophical argument with somebody whose philosophy is off, you're going to lose that argument from the standpoint of the Word of God. The power to win it is in the weapons of God. The power to win it is in the Word of God. And that's what we have to adhere to. I'm so thankful from time to time that I see some of you, occasionally members of my own family and various ones, as they engage others, being willing to do so from a biblical perspective and sticking with what, here's what the Scriptures say. That's our stronghold, and that will bring down their stronghold. Which brings me to this. That is a stronghold. That is the round tower. Katie and I got to be there a couple weeks ago. Had to show this. This is the round tower inside of Windsor Castle. If you go in Windsor Castle, some of you probably have been there, but it's really amazing as far as the way it's defended and the battlements, the way they erected them, even for archers to shoot out little slots without being shot at themselves, all sorts of things that are there. There's a couple of moats actually, and it's the whole castle is on this very high hill, can't really be accessed very easily. So lots of things about it lend to its defense. But this castle, as with the case of a lot of them, dealing all the way back into ancient times, when people would build a walled city or a walled fortress of some sort, they would often put a fortress within a fortress as the last resort, the last defense. And that's what this is. That's what the stronghold is. You see, that's the most inner defense. So what Paul is saying here about dealing with arguments of people who are doing worldly thinking, he says, we've got the weapons not only to take down the outer walls, we can level it all the way through. We can take down their strongholds with the power of the weapons that God supplies us. So it's a really marvelous statement when you think about, you know, the extent of the power of these weapons that we have to not only defend our faith, but to destroy the false arguments and worldly thinking of others. So we bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, is what he says. Paul's ready to use these weapons, not only to bring down the false arguments that were being made by his detractors, but also to punish those same detractors. Look again carefully with me now at how he says that. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, the end of verse 5, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So Paul says, I'm ready to use these weapons to punish everybody's disobedience. Now, what's he going to do with them? Put them on the rack, you know, burn them at the stake? No, that's worldly. He's going to use the weapons of God's Word to punish, the discipline that God's Word gives to punish if needed. But what he wants to happen is for those who are going to be obedient at Corinth to separate themselves from those who are not, so that he can effectively use those weapons. Now, one of those weapons would be, according to the Word of God, what we call withdrawal, the Bible calls withdrawal, or church discipline. I want you to think about how powerful that is, how powerful it already was at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 5, they'd had somebody among them who was engaged in a horrible form of fornication. Paul said, withdraw from him. Apparently, between 1 and 2 Corinthians, they did that. Situation was corrected. If we go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul seems to be referring back to that. He wrote them, trying to get them to correct it by withdrawing from this individual. He says, for to this end I wrote, 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, for to this end I wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. See, church discipline withdrawal doesn't work unless the church is also going to be obedient to it, right? I really think that's what he's getting at here in 2 Corinthians 10. He's saying, look, we've got a really strong weapon to handle these guys. But you all, the rest of you Corinthians, are going to have to be obedient first. If you get your act straight, then we can withdraw from these fellas, if need be. And there's a really powerful weapon to conquer them with, which is according to the Word of God. Now, I may be reading more into that than he intended, but I gather, I don't can't think of any other way to think about when he says, when your obedience complete, then we're going to punish these others. I don't know what else that would mean, really, other than that. So does anybody else have a comment on that or a suggestion to help me? Yeah, Doug's saying, remove the plank from your eye, and then we'll be able to handle these others as well. And that I think, may go well along with it as well. So the idea is he's going to punish their disobedience, all disobedience, whatever's left, when your obedience is fulfilled. And this goes along, by the way, with other passages that tell us how to deal with false teachers, right? Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. Paul tells the Romans, I urge you, brethren, to note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. So there's a withdrawal there of people who are teaching false doctrine. Okay, that's how to handle that. 3 John verse 10, John says when he comes to the church there that was having some problems with Diotrephes, that John would deal with Diotrephes. I'd call to mind the deeds that he does. And Paul is saying something very similar, I believe, to the Corinthians, these fellows that are trying to claim to be apostles and take over my ministry. They'll be dealt with if they don't repent. They'll be dealt with in these scriptural ways. All right, so that leads us into the next few verses, starting in verse 7. He says, do you look at things according to the outward appearance? And that's what he's saying their problem is. They're looking at things outwardly in a worldly way. But he says, if anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. Basically saying, even if you look at this from just an outward appearance, anybody looking at it who thought that he himself was a Christian would have to also admit that surely the Apostle Paul is a Christian. You know, he would have to admit that if you just sort of reconsider. Somebody say, well, I'm of Christ, and this Paul guy, well, wait a minute. Paul's, as he's going to argue in a minute, Paul's the one that brought us the gospel. Paul's the one who, you know, gave us the message by which we became Christians to begin with. If we're Christians, then he's got to be a Christian because we followed the pattern that he delivered to us. So Paul's just saying, even if you're looking at this from outward, you'd have to be convinced that I'm as much a Christian as anybody is. And so he's saying that would be logical. The Corinthians were looking at things according to these carnal appearances. Albert Barnes says something interesting here. Let me read his comment on this. He says, the false teachers valued themselves and their external advantages and laid claim to special honor in the work of the ministry because they were superior in personal appearance, in rank, in manners, or eloquence to Paul. Paul reproves them for this kind of judging. I think that's a pretty good synopsis of what he's doing in this text. You look at the outward appearance. If anyone is convinced in himself that he's Christ, I'm also Christ. He says in verse 8, for even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by my letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters, when we are absent, such we will be also be indeed when we are present. Paul is not ashamed to boast about his legitimate authority. And he is telling them again, point blank in this whole section, look, I have legitimate authority from God. And yes, I've been bold in these letters. If you don't straighten it up before I get there, I'm going to be bold with you in present, in while I'm present. He's being as plain with him as he can be. He's not boasting of his authority or his apostleship for the sake of setting himself up as a king. That's not what he's trying to do. This is, again, it's not a carnal thing. It's not a power play the way we think of it. You know, in organizations all of the time, in businesses, maybe even places you work at, in schools sometimes, you know, in the administration, there might be a power play to who's got the most power here. And you play politics to determine all of that. Paul says, that's not what this is. I have authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And I'm boasting about that. Again, not for my own glory, but just explain how I'm going to use it. And that it will be used in this way. And at the end of this, he'll say to bring glory to God. He'll be just as bold while he's present as he would be, as he is being in these letters. So then in verse 12, he continues sort of warming up to this argument that he's going to make more fully in chapter 11 about the danger of these false teachers that are among them and the faults of these false teachers that are among them that are trying to degrade Paul's apostleship. He says, we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. For we are not extending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you, for it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ. Not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere. To preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. So that's several verses, but I felt like I needed to read all of those together to sort of get the flow of what he's saying. Paul's position was not established by comparing him to others. Now that's how, again, that's how humans work. That's fleshly thinking. So I'm better than this person in this, this, and that, and therefore I should have more say than this person. And that's the way we think and reason a lot when it comes to, I say we, that's how the world thinks and reasons. Paul says that that's not really it. I have a sphere of authority that's been given to me by God, and it's not determined by comparing myself with others. As others think that they can do in establishing their own position. So here's really what's going on in Corinth is you've got some guys there who want to take over, you know, things. And the way they're going about it is they're saying, okay, well, just compare us, our ability to speak with Paul. Compare, you know, our whatever it might be, education with Paul, our wealth with Paul, our status in Corinth with Paul. And even compare, you know, me with you. You know, am I not a much more important person than you are, and wiser than you are? And so by comparing themselves among themselves and with themselves, they figure that they're going to exalt themselves into this position of power over the Corinthians. And Paul says, uh-uh, it's not how it works. If you, by you know, commend yourself by comparing yourself with others, that didn't mean a thing. It's who the Lord commends. That's what matters. It's who the Lord says is right. It's who the Lord says this person has authority. That's what matters. Yeah. It does. It's a great parallel to Korah, Dathan, and Abiram in the Old Testament, who questioned the authority of Moses and Aaron and thought that they were just as good and all of that sort of thing and should be elevated to equal position as a result of that. And I think that's the very same spirit, the very same. I'm glad Brent brought that up. It's the very same spirit that Paul is confronting there in Corinth. And I'll just tell you, just as another general principle here, it's not the specific thing that Paul is talking about. But if we think that we're something because we're better than somebody else? I'm afraid that's how a lot of times we arrive at that conclusion. You know, I'm okay because I'm doing better than XYZ, whoever, you know. That doesn't work. That's not going to fly with God. Doug? Great. We don't judge on appearance. We judge, as Jesus said, with righteous judgment by the standard that he has given to us. So that's what Paul's saying at the outset, sort of this paragraph. And then he starts talking about this, the way most translations deal with it is the sphere of authority. So what's Paul's area, so to speak? You know, what's there are, if you're in any organization, at work, again, work, school, whatever it might be, you have this area that's your area, you know, and others may somewhat share with you in that, but you have certain responsibilities. And in that area, you kind of have maybe decision-making authority or the right to do whatever it is you need to do to get your job done, those kinds of things. So Paul says, I've got a sphere of authority. It's my area that God has given me. And from the outset, that was to be the apostle to the Gentiles. That's what Christ told him on the road to Damascus, that he was appearing him to make him a witness and, you know, to take the gospel to the Gentiles. But Paul's sphere of authority included the Corinthians in particular. Now, why does he say that? Why is that the case? We've already said it once this morning. Yeah. He's the one that brought them the gospel to begin with. Surely, if anybody was within his sphere of responsibility, it would be the very church that he planted, as the way we would say it today. Surely they would be within his realm. He was the one who first came to Corinth with the gospel. And the problem then is, you had some claim jumpers there. You remember back in the gold rush times? Somebody would stake out a claim, you know, this is my area right here, I've got this. And then there'd be a claim jumper, you know, come in and try to steal that claim. Well, Paul's saying, I got some claim jumpers. You got some claim jumpers there. And what they're doing is, I've worked this. You know, I'm mining the gold, so to speak. I've got it going. And then there are people that want to come in and take over. It's not theirs to take. Probably also not Paul's to give, by the way, but it's not theirs to take. And he wants them to understand that. Others were staking claims on his labors. Paul was not and did not boast in other people's accomplishments. But these people were taking over his accomplishments, using that accommodatively, but the fruit of his labor, as if it was theirs. And what Paul is, I think, then doing is, in the mind of the majority of the Corinthians, the flock, if you will, he's trying to get that point established in their minds. Really, what's going on here is, through God's power, I've accomplished something. This is the fruit of my labor, and these guys over here are trying to jump it. They're trying to take credit for it and take it over. He's not thinking more highly of himself than he ought to think. This isn't an ego trip for Paul. And he's careful as he goes through to make sure that the Corinthians know that. This isn't about Paul. This is about how the work of the Lord is to be done. And again, back to Brent's comment, I'm reminded of how Moses dealt with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and those that were with him. You know, it wasn't a personal offense to Moses. It was that they were questioning God's authority and God's choice. Again, reading back the last couple of verses there again, he's not boasting, he says in verse 15, beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors. But he says, having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere. Now, in English, that's an awkward way to put that. But I believe what he's saying is, as you grow in your faith and you see what we're telling you about the truth, and you trust in the word that we've shared with you, Your faith is going to grow, and your confidence in us is going to grow. The way he, again, puts that is, we will be greatly enlarged by you. You'll have a higher opinion of us, a bigger view of us, so to speak, the more your faith grows. And so when that happens, the result of it would be, verse 16, that the Corinthians would be stable, they'd have a lot of confidence in Paul, and they would probably, most certainly, have fellowship with him as he went beyond Corinth and preached the gospel in other places, maybe in the region of Achaia that he hadn't been able to go to yet, or even beyond that, and they would be supportive of that. And so he says to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. He's saying, I'm not trying to take over anybody else's stuff. I want you to be supportive of me, and so I can take the gospel further to places where it hasn't been. He repeatedly says this, by the way, especially he mentions it in Romans. He wants to take the gospel where it's not been before. He wants to, you know, plow the unplowed ground and go into the virgin territory. So that's his desire, and he wants the Corinthians to be on board with helping him and encouraging him and even supporting him probably in doing all of that. His hope is that as their faith grew, their higher regard for him would facilitate the further spread of the gospel. So that brings us to sometimes in looking at Scripture, you'll have the grand, glowing, motivational statement at the beginning, sometimes in the middle, and sometimes at the end. Here it's at the end of this discussion, at least in this chapter. He says, "He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends." The passage quotes from the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord." It's all about God. It's all about the will of God. It's all about doing his will, honoring him in what we do and in the way we do it. Doesn't matter, you know, who's in the position of authority as it goes along. It's whoever God says. We want to get his work done, whatever part we have to play in that scheme that God has ordained. That's what we're happy to do, that God may be glorified. And these naysayers and detractors that were in Corinth that were trying to take over Paul's work, in essence, they weren't in it for the glory of God. They were in it for the glory of themselves, weren't they? This had to cut them to the quick, if you could just imagine how they might have received these words. If they had any conscience left at all, they would have realized, well, you know, what we've been doing has been for us. It hasn't been for the glory of God. That happens. I mentioned Diotrephes in 3 John a minute ago. Anytime you have a Diotrephes in the church, he's got to take things over and do things his way. It's a matter of self-promotion, wanting the preeminence, and not letting Christ have the preeminence, not letting him have first place. Well, appreciate everybody's attention this morning and comments and the help you gave me. We'll pick up, as we mentioned, we're a class period behind. I'm going to wait till the very end of the quarter to catch all of that up, so we'll just be class period behind till the last class period. But we'll be getting into chapter 11, which I think you'll really, really enjoy. To me, one of the most enjoyable chapters in all the Bible because of the irony that Paul uses. I like irony. So we'll talk about that in next chapter.